Our passage today will be from Revelation chapter 11, but first of all, we will have a reading from the Old Testament, a passage that has clear conceptual connections to our chapter in Revelation, and that is Psalm 2. And so I invite you to turn there first to Psalm number 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." And now Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Let us pray. Lord God, thy word is truth, and we would surely be lost in darkness without it. We thank you that you have revealed yourself and your will through your holy scriptures. And Father, we count ourselves as blessed to sit under the teaching of your word this day. May we enter into this opportunity faithfully. May our hearts be engaged to the preaching of your word conscionably. And may we, O God, leave this place more conformed to the image of Christ, having heard your word and having received it in truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the main features of the book of Revelation, and perhaps its most encouraging feature, is that every vision concludes with the certainty of Christ's victory and the glorification of his people. These visions of this book may portray harsh and trying times for the church, but every vision concludes with the joy and the glory that Christ will bring to his people on the last great day. It is not too much to say that this is the main message of the book of Revelation, that the final revelation of Jesus Christ is certain, and that the day of his coming is a certain and glorious event that we may anticipate with real joy. Every one of John's visions in this book comes to this glorious conclusion, so that we may live with assurance and with faithful expectation, awaiting his glorious return. The vision of the seven trumpets comes to its conclusion in our passage today. It has been a vision that has shown us what must take place in our times in this age. It has been, in many respects, a very sobering vision that pictures the judgments of God, it pictures the influences of evil, it pictures the plight of the church, and it pictures the persecution of Christ's witnesses. But all of this we now see is building up to a glorious conclusion in which Christ vindicates and glorifies his people, judges his enemies, and establishes his eternal kingdom. The seventh trumpet, therefore, is a joyful sound, the sound of victory and glory for Christ and his church. And this vision encourages us to see all things, especially the trials and the hardships and the pains of life, in light of this glorious conclusion. In other words, we must always see the six trumpets in light of the seventh. We must know that all things unfold and conclude for the glory of our Savior. This vision assures us that all things are moving toward that last great and glorious day. Therefore, today, we must be vigilant and watchful in our faith, and we must always be prepared for the seventh trumpet to sound. Introduce this passage by summarizing these points in the introduction to your outline. This vision of the seven trumpets has given us a symbolic picture of the general course of history with a focus upon the calling of the church and the warnings of judgment that God issues to the world. Now the seventh trumpet concludes all things with a vision of the consummation of the kingdom of Christ. Now our passage today begins with the seventh trumpet itself and heaven's responsive praise to it in verses 15 and 16. I would direct your attention there once again. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. Look under the seventh trumpet on your outline. The seventh trumpet announces the completion of God's plan, and it is met with praises from heaven. Throughout this book, many and various voices speak from heaven in connection with these visions. As the consummation comes, the voices of heaven multiply. The impression is that heaven is teeming with life and has been watching and waiting for this moment. These voices have the privilege of announcing the victory of Christ's kingdom, which is established once and for all, forever. The 24 elders representing the church in all ages, finally united in the state of glory, fall on their faces to sing their anthem of praise. The majesty of Christ and his completed kingdom will far surpass the boldest expectations of the glorified saints. Now, our passage pictures the consummation being announced with a trumpet. And of course, throughout this vision, we have seen that the seven trumpets have been symbolic things rather than literal trumpets. But it is noteworthy, at least, that when the Apostle Paul wrote of the last great day of Christ's return, he envisioned its announcement with the sound of a trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15:52 and 1 Thessalonians 4:16 both talk about the trumpet of God announcing the resurrection. Now, whatever the trumpet of God may be and whatever it may sound like, we can be assured that every man will hear it and know immediately what it means. It is an awesome and fearful thing to consider that sinful men who have refused the message of the gospel, who have spurned gospel preaching, who have resisted the witness of the scriptures and the testimony of the church, who have rejected all apologetic reasoning, will finally see the error of their ways by the sound of a trumpet, but then it will be too late. But that trumpet of God will call forth praise and joy from Christ's people. And our text focuses upon and foresees heaven's joy on that day. The seventh trumpet is followed closely by loud voices in heaven that praisefully announce the coming of Christ's kingdom. We are not told who these voices belong to, but throughout this book, we hear these voices from heaven. In several visions of the consummation, we hear many and various voices speaking loudly from heaven. It is as though they narrate these visions with a chorus of praise. In this vision, these voices in heaven have the privilege of announcing the fullness of Christ's kingdom. These narrating voices that periodically interject their praise throughout these visions give us the impression that heaven abounds with angels and glorified men who are watching the mystery unfold on earth, and who are watching for and anticipating the consummation with eagerness and with joy. From heaven, they have a privileged view of God's unfolding plan, seeing it in its true proportions as it develops. And even while in heaven, they anticipate the consummation as a glorious event, glorious even in comparison to their present state in heaven. Even while they are in glory, they watch for and eagerly await the revelation of Christ's kingdom. This must truly be an awesome event if angels desire to look into it and glorified men eagerly await it. Even the joy of heaven is fulfilled by the coming of Christ. Even the expectations of heaven are invested in his glorious return. How much more then should our joy and our hope be focused upon his coming as we live in the world? When the voices of heaven speak, they have this to say: the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This announcement is deeply instructive and assuring to us in many ways. First of all, some question whether or not this text reads kingdoms, plural, or kingdom, singular. Most manuscripts and commentators take kingdom here to be singular, that is to say, the kingdom of this world has become that of our Lord and his Christ. If this is indeed the case, then what is in view is not necessarily the many political entities of men that are scattered across the globe, the many nations and kingdoms, but what is in view is ultimately the power and influence of Satan, the kingdom of this world. There are many passages that speak of Satan's kingdom as a worldwide kingdom. For instance, Matthew 12:26, Jesus spoke of it in this way, and 1 John 5:19 and Ephesians 2:2 all speak of the kingdom of this world as the kingdom of Satan. His influence is felt in this fallen world, and he does indeed hold some sway over the hearts of fallen men. He has a kingdom in this world, and he has loyal subjects in that kingdom. But our text tells us that any power that God has allowed him will be broken, and Christ, when he returns, will subject all things to himself, even Satan and his influence and his kingdom. Even in the darkest places of the world, places where Satan has gone unchallenged, Christ will fully and finally exert his authority and his judgment. The kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of Christ. Now, we do know from Scripture, of course, that the Lord and his Christ are now and always have been sovereign over all things, and even Satan is subject to the will of God. So it is not as though Christ will finally be sovereign over all at the consummation. Christ is sovereign now. The point is that his sovereignty will finally be revealed and undisputed. Ephesians 2, verse 22 tells us that all things are now under his feet, under his sovereign headship as king. But the consummation will finally reveal this fact in the sight of the world. Satan will no longer have a pretense of a kingdom, and there will be no more latitude for rebellion among men. Now, these voices speak of the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. It is a phrase that sets us thinking about the relationship between the Father and the Son when the kingdom is finally completed. We must remember that the plan of God is that the kingdom of this world should be a kingdom of man under God. Man was made to have dominion over the world, but that dominion is in subjection to God. But man rebelled. Adam took his dominion and subjected himself in sin to the prince of darkness. And now God has sent a second man, a better Adam, to take the first man's place. He is the servant of God and the head of the covenant, and he is the king of the new creation. And we have seen in this book how Christ, the second Adam, exercises dominion over the world according to God's will and God's decrees. He alone is worthy to receive the book of God's decrees. He alone is worthy to open the seven seals. It is he who causes the seven trumpets to blow. And as the God-man, the second Adam, he exercises perfect dominion under the will of the Father. Because of Christ, you see, the world is as it was designed to be, a kingdom of man under God. The dominion of the God-man is in perfect harmony and subjection to the will of the Father. What Adam failed to do, Christ has done. That is to say, fulfill the calling of dominion and headship under the will of the Father. But in the end, when all is completed, Christ will subject himself and his kingdom again to the Father. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:28, his glorious work will be finished, and then he will deliver the kingdom again unto the Father. And so in place of Adam, and on behalf of his people, as the perfect man and sinless representative, he manages the kingdom of God righteously, with a righteous dominion, and he delivers it again to the Father when that kingdom is completed. In Christ, the anointed of God, then, the new creation will lie at the foot of the Creator and will give him glory. And what a glory that will be! The church will be glorified and its enemies will be judged. And the creation itself will be renewed through and through. There will be no sin. There will be no second fall of man. Into ages of ages, God will reign over all, and we will reign with Christ over the works of his hands. Now, after this announcement that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ, the 24 elders respond with their worship in verse 16. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. Now, as we have seen, these 24 elders throughout these visions in the book most likely represent the united, glorified church that spans Old and New Testaments, represented by the 12 sons of Israel and the 12 apostles. They do not bow down or kneel, but they fall down on their faces, expressing that they are overwhelmed at the glory and sovereignty of God at the consummation of his kingdom. Now, surely they know, as we know, that the consummation will reveal Christ's glory as never seen before, but the reality of it overwhelms them completely. So shall that reality exceed our boldest expectations and surpass our every imagination. Now we talk of these things, and surely we believe in them, and we expect that the time will come. But then we will only be able to fall on our faces in humble worship, overwhelmed by the glory and the majesty of our King and Savior. These glorified elders in heaven know far more than we do about the glory that is to be expected. If they can only fall down and worship at the awesome revelation of Christ, how much more then will the revelation of Christ exceed our expectations? All that can be said is that the glory of Christ in his coming kingdom will fill us with awe and joy such that we have never known before. And we will on that day worship him finally and fully in spirit and in truth. Now the praise of the elders is recorded in the next verses, and this consummation psalm has much to teach us. Verse 17, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Look under the praise of heaven on your outline. God is thanked because he has fully and finally answered the petition, thy kingdom come. Verse 18 praises God for the full revelation of both his justice and his mercy. The anger of the nations is met with the anger of God, and those who are dead in their trespasses and sins finally meet their day of trial. The reward that Christ brings is not only for the prophets and the noteworthy giants of the faith, but also for the little ones, the common saints, who have served him in meekness and have feared his name. His reward is for the small and great. The last word is another view of judgment, where the wicked are called those who destroy the earth. Having been harmful to all and ruinous to the world itself, these thorns in the flesh of creation will finally be removed. This psalm of praise begins with thanksgiving. We give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty. Scripture teaches us that our worship and our prayers must be filled with thanksgiving. And we see that this priority does not change when we are in glory. In fact, probably only then will we realize the infinite measure of thanksgiving that we truly do owe to God. And it will be our joy and our pleasure to express this thankfulness for all eternity. Now, we barely know the meaning of gratitude. So many blessings from God go unacknowledged. And one of our greatest failings is thanklessness. But on that day, we will finally know that even eternity is not long enough to praise Him for all of His mercies towards us. The elders here thank God because He has taken His great power and reigned. He has answered the petition that Christ taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." All that is left to do is to praise Him and to thank Him. Christ taught us to pray for the glory of God's name, "Hallowed be Thy name," the accomplishment of His will, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and the coming of His kingdom, "Thy kingdom come." We may pray these petitions with confidence, knowing that they will come to pass, and that one day these petitions will become obsolete. All that will be left to do is praise Him for His kingdom and His power and His glory forever. In fact, you will notice that in these verses, there are no petitions whatsoever. There are no cries for sanctity. There are no cries to be delivered from temptation. There's no petition for daily bread. There's no request that His kingdom would come or that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because there will come a day when all is fulfilled, when everything is supplied, and every petition is answered. There will be nothing left to petition God for. There will only be praise and thanksgiving, and the wonderment of worship as we rejoice in the fulfillment of all things. The elders call God by His title of eternality, the one who is and who was and who is to come. This, of course, is a title that speaks about His perfect and eternal self-existence. But it is of importance to note that there are many manuscripts of the book of Revelation that read, "the one who is and who was," and then leave off the last part, "and who is to come." Some very respected New Testament scholars say that the shorter reading is most likely the original reading, and if that is the case, then we are presented with an awesome point to ponder. Now we know God as the God who is to come. We await Christ's coming, and the book of Revelation even calls Him the coming one. But in the elder's song at the consummation, He is no longer coming. He has come. He is simply the one who is. There will come the time when the anticipation of Christ's coming will be fulfilled. He will no longer be the one who comes, the one that we strain to see, the one that we long to behold. He will fill all in all, no longer coming, but perfectly present. The rest of the song in verse 18 is a praise that is perfectly balanced between the justice and the mercy of God. All true worship strikes this balance, praising God for His grace and His justice, because they both glorify Him and reveal His character. The first part of the verse views His justice, the first part of verse 18. "The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come." The nations were angry. This is the anger of rebellion, envisioning men of every ethnicity fallen into sin. Psalm 2 that we read earlier poses the same fact in the form of a question. Why do the nations rage and the people plot vanity? Psalm 2 goes on to show God's answer to the world's rebellion. He established His anointed king as the ruler of the nations to subdue them and to judge them. And then Psalm 2 concludes with the exhortation, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish." In other words, submit to Christ or face His anger. Our text in Revelation envisions the time when His anger finally comes against the nations in rebellion. "The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come." The anger of the nations' rebellion is finally met with the wrath of God's justice, and there is no question as to which one will prevail. And so the exhortation of Psalm 2 is no empty threat. But still, men of all nations and everyone with ears to hear and everyone in this room today still has the opportunity to kiss the Son or to submit to Christ in faith before that time of judgment comes. Now, in parallelism, the time of His coming wrath is further called the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Perhaps the day of judgment is called the time of the dead because that is when the wages of sin will be paid in full. We know that the wages of sin is death. But the verse says that this will be the day when the dead are judged, the time of the dead, that they may be judged. Now we know that Christ comes to judge the living and the dead, to judge all men, whether they have died or are still alive. The dead here must certainly be a reference to the spiritually dead, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. This is consistently how the Scriptures portray the fallen condition and the state of unbelief, as a state of death under the power of sin, without hope, and spiritually lifeless. The day when the dead are judged will be the day when every unbeliever who remain dead in their trespasses and sins will have their natures revealed, will have their sins accounted for, and will have their deeds punished. But with that fearsome truth, this song of praise now turns to delight in the reward of glory that Christ brings to His people. The reward in view is the new, glorified, Christ-like nature that we find in the second half, or rather the middle part of verse 18. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. The reward in view is the glorified Christ-like nature that knows no sin or pain, but only the joy of righteousness. That reward is a new and eternal existence, with a glorified body and spirit, which has the high purpose of glorifying and enjoying God forever. And this glorious reward is not only for the prophets or the great men of the faith, but it is for all the saints, great and small, who fear God's name. The humble believer whose name that nobody knows, whose faith and service to Christ were inconspicuous in life, is here promised a prophet's reward. The faith of the most humble believer is rewarded by Christ, and this is truly amazing because it is Christ who gives us faith, and the faith that He gives, He also rewards. And it is of great encouragement to know that both the great and the small, not only the prophets, but the saints, great and small, those who fear His name, even those who are small in His kingdom, are very precious to Him. Both the great and the small He rewards with glory. This fact should encourage all of us to humbly and quietly serve Christ in life, to not aspire to greatness, but to aspire to humble faithfulness. This fact should encourage you to serve Christ in any and every small way that you are able. Even the least of all the saints who fears the Lord and who serves Him faithfully in small things and in ordinary ways will share in the same glory as the prophets of God. But again, this song of praise reverts back to the theme of God's judgment as it concludes, saying that God destroys those who destroy the earth. Look at the end of verse 18. And you should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, in our day, we can hardly read such verses without thinking, at least a little bit, of the rise of radical environmentalism, which has attained religious nuances, where God is the earth, where religion is recycling, and the greatest evil that man can do is to harm nature. Now, it is true that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and any conscientious Christian will respect the creation out of love for the Creator. But the chief end of man is not to preserve his environment, nor is his chief sin the pollution of it. The world is our entrustment to be used freely, but with sanctified discretion. Those who destroy the earth are those whose fallen nature makes them like a thorn in the flesh of creation. It is evil, and it is the fallen nature of man that is noxious and ruinous in the world that God has created and pronounced very good. In a world that God created and pronounced very good, a world that He intends to renew to its goodness, it is the sinner who is out of place and who is destructive to the world. The creation groans, not because of factories or pollution or overpopulation. The world groans because it must bear the weight of so many sinners and so much evil. The world that God created as good in His sight was never meant to be the sinner's playground. The creation itself groans for its release, we are told in Romans chapter 8. A sinner in the world is only a destroyer, trampling underfoot what God has created, using all things for selfish ends, employing all resources in sinful intentions. You'll remember back in Revelation chapter 9, we saw that Satan's title was the destroyer. He will do all that he can to trample what is good and to trample what is noble, godly. The sinner is partner in that destruction, ranging throughout the earth, destroying what is good and promoting what is evil. And the punishment fits the crime. God will destroy those who destroy the earth. That concludes the elder's song of praise. Their song began with and was dominated by thanksgiving. And it is a song that is balanced with praise for God's mercy and God's justice. And it is sung in utter humility, face down on the ground before the majesty of the Lord and His Christ. As such, their song is an enduring example to us of true worship. It is humble, it is thankful, with biblical content and with biblical balance. And it is offered up to God with a true conception of His glory and His sovereignty. Now finally in this vision, as the seventh trumpet concludes its view of the consummation, it concludes with a very striking image, the image of the temple revealed in heaven and the ark within the temple. Verse 19, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. And there were lightnings, an earthquake, and great hail." Look under the ark revealed on your outline. A view of the ark of the covenant concludes this vision. The ark symbolized the special presence of God and the intimate relationship that He established with His people based upon the atonement. Hence, when this ark is fully revealed, the perfect presence of God and the covenant of grace are realized in the utmost. At the same time, the power of God's judgment issues forth, symbolized by the thunderings and the earthquake, yielding a final awesome display of the mercy and justice of the living God. Now, this vision of the temple and the Ark of the Covenant may seem to be an odd way to conclude this picture of the glory of the consummation and the end of all things. But you'll remember that Revelation takes almost all of its imagery from the Old Testament. And if we stop to consider what the temple and what the ark meant in the Old Testament, we will see how they are fitting pictures of the consummation. The temple, of course, was the place of God's special presence. There He met with His people, and His glory often filled the temple in a visible way. It was there that redeemed men came to worship God and to commune with Him. And it is clear from the Psalms especially that to be in the temple meant to be nearer to God. Now Christ fulfilled the promise of God's presence because He came to His people as their Savior, and He dwelt among them in the flesh in His humility. He is truly Emmanuel, God with us, and everything that the temple meant to Israel, Christ fulfilled by coming into the presence of His people. With the coming of Christ, God Himself came to us, and His people were blessed with the divine presence in a far greater way. But the temple still remains a symbol of the divine presence. When Christ returns again and all things are fulfilled, He has promised that we will always be in His presence, with perfect and intimate communion with Him. Now we do not see Him, but then we will see Him in all of His glory for all eternity. And so our passage symbolizes this, the perfect presence of God, the coming of Christ again. When the temple of God is opened in the heavens, we will know His perfect, gracious presence forever. The Ark of the Covenant is even richer in its symbolism. The Ark stood in the Holy of Holies in the temple, and it is called the throne of God in the Scriptures. On the top of it, between the golden cherubim, was the mercy seat where the blood of atonement was sprinkled once a year by the high priest. Inside it contained the law of the covenant, as well as the manna and the rod of Aaron. Therefore, the ark, in all of its rich symbolism, is the symbol of God in his covenant relationship with his people, issuing his law and blessing them with the blood of atonement. In Exodus 25:22, God says that he will meet with his people there at the mercy seat. The blood of the atonement sprinkled there would be the basis of the covenant relationship. It is that ark that now appears from heaven when the seventh trumpet sounds. It tells us that the covenant is now fulfilled, that God has been true to his word, that the law is fulfilled, and that the blood of Christ's atonement comes to its fruition in the glorification of his people. The temple and the ark revealed from heaven means that his presence has come and that the covenant of grace has come to its glorious conclusion. At the same time, we read that this revelation of God's presence and the conclusion of the covenant of grace is accompanied by lightnings and noises and thunders and an earthquake and great hail. It is clear that his revealed presence will be a final, awesome display of mercy and of justice. The world will be shaken from its foundations when the seventh trumpet sounds. We must be certain that the purpose of this vision is to add to our faith some much needed vigilance and watchfulness. Christ is certainly coming to establish his kingdom, reward his saints, and punish his enemies. His presence will be revealed and his covenant will be concluded, and his enemies will be judged in one great climactic day. This vision assures us that all things are moving toward that end. Therefore, we must be vigilant in faith. We must be purposeful in our spiritual duties, and we must be committed to growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is surely coming, with mercy in one hand and justice in the other. And this truth can be no more clearly applied than it is in Romans 13:11. It is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ surely comes. We thank you that he will judge the anger of the nations and that he will bring his reward to his people, great and small. We thank you for the surety of these things, and we pray that you might give us the strength to live in the light of them, that we might be vigilant and watchful in our faith, and that we might always be prepared for the seventh trumpet to sound. Heavenly Father, may this word bless your people. May it bless your people by building them up to live godly in Christ Jesus today, to be his witnesses today, to live according to the testimony of Scripture today, so that your servants might be found faithful on the last great day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 2 envisions the rage of the nations and the judgment of Christ, and it is a fitting praise to sing now in response to God's word in Revelation 11. And so let's stand and sing Psalm number 2.